Shall we continue by reading from the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And here the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is caused to write to the somewhat defective Corinthian church concerning grievous matters of church discipline, or rather indiscipline, which had infected it. And here within this passage we find verses of relevance to our present subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of Jesus Christ our Lord, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And may God add a blessing and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We are examining the question of how the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is to be kept by us. And let me briefly remind you of the matters that we considered a fortnight ago when we asked who is authorized to conduct the Lord's Supper and what is required of an individual that they chair or at least conduct or lead the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. A necessary question, for we know that in certain defective churches and other false religions, there is a particular class of persons, ordained clergy, who are distinguished by this office, that they are permitted to conduct or administer the sacrament, as they would call it. Indeed, this has something of a hangover in nonconformity still today, when there are those who believe that certain qualifications or titles or positions of office and authority are necessary if an individual is to administer or preside over the Lord's table. However, as we examine the scriptures, we notice that it is a church ordinance to be observed by the local body of believers who are members together one of another. As such, being a church ordinance, the Lord's Supper may not be kept in private groups of persons who are not constituted a church, who are not assembled as a local church. Similarly, we renounce all sort of denomination or central ecclesiastical governance of presbyteries and church councils. They neither have the authority to say who may or may not conduct the Lord's Supper. But when we look at what is necessary as part of the ordinance, the matter of public prayer, a brief exposition of truth to direct the congregation's heart and mind in meditation toward the meaning of the feast, then it is clear that there must be a brother present who can lead and publicly pray and present a few thoughts apposite to the occasion. And this is all that is required, that there be a male member, competent, recognized by the people and asked thus to lead that service. One said that if a church or company of people does not have such an individual, then they should forego to observe the Lord's table. It is clear that God has not given them or not seen fit to bless them at that time with the prerequisites, with the necessaries, and they should seek God that he might grant those things first, and then they may keep the ordinance afterward. It is true that in Scripture, in that account of Acts 20, we see an example of an itinerant minister conducting the ordinance. In that case, the church was at Troas and the minister visiting was Paul. And yet, of course, the circumstances here were somewhat exceptional in that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and was doubtless the individual who had been instrumental in establishing that church. But this was not a pattern or a precedent that should be followed routinely. Paul, we know, was foremost in appointing elders, ministers to the flock in each of those churches which were planted. This was an exception. And it is far better and far more biblical if, within a small church, perhaps which does not have a settled ministry, that a male member of their own number conduct the ordinance of the Lord's table, rather than leaving it to a visitor with whom there might be some questions or differences of doctrine, present of which little is known at the time. The Lord's table, insofar as is possible, must be kept within the local church and must be an observance of the church's own members. Sufficient by way of recap of the previous subject before us, but I would like to carry on tonight to examine the very practical emblems or elements at the centre of the ordinance. Tonight, to look at the bread, and next time, God willing, to think about the wine. What it is that is to be eaten, and what is to be drunk, in order for a biblical observance of the Lord's table to be had. Now, in regard to the bread, we might think that these are almost unnecessary and minor details, that we are being pedantic here. But let me assure you that such is not the case. Here is an ordinance which Christ himself has instituted, which God's word itself commands to us, and it behoves us to examine the scriptures as with a fine-tooth comb, to know if there is any detail, any further instruction for us, which perhaps we have not noted before or not applied before. And in one particular tonight, let me suggest to you there is a matter in which we may correct or further reform our own practice. But let us begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives us this very succinct summary and tells us in verse 23 that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped. Let us look at some of the words and the language which is used here and see in what we are instructed. The Lord Jesus, that same night he was betrayed, took bread. The gospel accounts tell us that it was after the supper was ended, after the evening meal had been had, after the Passover had been remembered, for recall that the Lord and his disciples practiced the Jewish religion at this time, after those observances were done, the Lord Jesus took bread. It was bread which was present at that table. It was not bread that had been made in a special place. It was not a loaf that had been prepared in some particularly consecrated way. It was a loaf that was present there in the room with them. So in many ways, it was nothing special. It was an ordinary, everyday loaf of bread which might easily form a part of an evening meal. And yet, notice that the Lord had clearly reserved this one loaf of bread for the purpose. They had had a meal. You recall there had been that dipping of bread in a sop of a sauce or a vinegar-like concoction as part of the regular evening meal. Bread had already been shared by them and eaten. Doubtless there were remnants of it upon the table and the couches where they sat and ate. But the Lord, for this particular ordinance after supper, had saved bread for the purpose, had kept it aside. It had not been mixed up with the bread of the meal. He had kept it for this purpose. As yet, it was unbroken, you will notice. He had retained it whole. And here again is a simple detail for ourselves. We are not required to look out special bread. It does not have to be consecrated or sanctified or hallowed by any ritual or procedure or ordained clergyman. However, it is important that we reserve it, that we keep it for this particular purpose. That we show it at least this respect, that we set it on one side, that it might be used solely for the purpose of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This then is what the Lord did. He took bread. Now, whilst those words in themselves might appear ambiguous, let me assure you that they are very singular. In the sense that we do not here read that the Lord took loaves and that he brake them, but rather that he took bread, which is a singular word in the Greek as well as in the English, and brake it. That word, you note, is added in italics in this particular passage, that we might be assured of the singleness, the singularity of this bread. It was one lump. It was one loaf. This is further evidenced by the fact that he then broke it. At this point, it was one whole loaf. And he then gave thanks. He gave thanks. Now, we have looked at this question of prayer associated with the Lord's table already. But let me further point out to you that it must have seemed strange initially to the ears of the disciples that at this point, so late into the evening, after the Passover, after the meal, after the supper was ended, that the Lord should take bread and then begin to pray again, begin to give thanks or to say grace, as we might express it, at this point in the meal. But here was a very particular prayer made at this point, between the taking of the bread and the breaking of it. And the purpose of this prayer was to thank God and to ask for God's blessing. And this is precisely what we seek to emulate and do ourselves. The bread, before it is broken, is given thanks for. We give thanks for the ordinance itself, and we give thanks not that we have bread to feed us and to sustain our bodies, for that is not the purpose of this bread. We give thanks for it, for what it represents, and for what it stands for, and the reality which it symbolizes. And we ask God to bless us as we partake of it, and by our keeping of the ordinance in striving to be obedient to his word, that we might receive a blessing. This is the nature of the prayer that is made. And then he break it. That is to say, he made a division in that loaf. He parted it at least once, that it might initiate the process of the disciples sharing it among themselves. And he speaks these words: "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, you know that there are certain churches, and I'm speaking particularly of evangelical and reformed churches, as they would call themselves, where this particular expression of our Lord's, where these precise words are recited at this point in the communion service. "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Now, I do not suggest that these words need to be recited over the bread as part of the service. Indeed, that is not our practice. And that for several reasons. The words which precede the service, the directing of thoughts, the short exposition of Scripture which is given, serves perfectly well to illustrate this same truth, that which we are doing is representative and symbolic of the body of our Lord, which was broken, that is to say, he was slain, he was made a sacrificial victim vicariously for us and for our sins. If these points have been adequately made in the reading of Scripture and its explanation, then there is no need for a particular form of words like this to be used. And I hardly need to tell you also, friends, that wherever a particular form of words is repeatedly used and recited or almost incanted, there is a danger that they become almost a ritual in themselves and tend toward liturgy. And this, of course, is to be avoided at all costs. We do not want to get into the habit of saying words parrot fashion, almost that the rhythm and form of them in themselves lend something to the service. There is danger there, which we strive to avoid, that the way in which the people's thoughts and hearts are directed to keep the ordinance encompass this truth. And then this particular form of words, whilst it might be used in its context, is not necessary to be said directly and explicitly. And indeed, one particular practice which I find most offensive is when a minister or one presiding over the Lord's table, without giving any sort of reference or context, simply says for themselves, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." For a man to be saying that without any explanation, without setting those words upon the lips of our Lord, from whom alone they could be said, seems highly inappropriate. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ could ever say, "This is my body," using that very personal pronoun. whoever is presiding over the Lord's table whilst they are helping the people in their observance and directing their thoughts and offering the prayers, they are not standing in the place of Christ. God forbid that that impression should ever be given by one who is simply conducting and facilitating the ordinance. And he gave to his disciples. This is what we read in the gospel accounts. And they took of it. This do, he said to them, in remembrance of me. The bread was passed to the disciples. They each ate a portion and were instructed to remember their Lord. And this is what is done amongst us. Once the bread is broken, it is passed around by the swiftest and most convenient means open to us, and we each take of it and spend some time in silence to remember the Lord very particularly and personally, without any intrusion of words from anyone else, because this act of remembrance, this exercise of faith, is a very personal matter which requires our thought and concentration. Let it be said that those who practice a Lord's Supper in which pre-divided portions of bread or small wafers are used are failing to maintain the symbolism of this ordinance which Christ has invested it with. This is my body broken for you, said Christ, and rent that loaf in twain. There was displayed before the people the breaking of the bread. And you know how in but a few hours' time the disciples, or at least John, whom we believe was present at the foot of the cross at Calvary, he at least saw the Lord's flesh, his body, rent by the force of men's hands, by those nails wherewith he was transfixed to the cross, by that spear which was thrust into his side. The breaking of the bread, the rending of Christ's flesh, are important matters for us to remember and consider as we are gathered around the table. And that symbolism, that imagery, is not given at all if we are simply presented with a plate of neatly diced cubes of bread or some other substance. This very question of breaking, this very vital matter, is missed, is lost, if the communion service is kept in that fashion which I have just described. You know how significant the rending of our Lord's flesh was. Now, I know it's a macabre thought for us to have in our minds, but let me remind you, for example, of the words of Hebrews chapter 10, which speak of our access unto God. Now, where remission of sins is, says Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 18, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The rending of Christ's body, the breaking of his flesh upon Calvary, represented to us, his people, as it were, a veil being torn in two. Indeed, you know how in that same moment of his death, the curtain which shielded the Holy of Holies in the midst of the temple was also rent in twain. In the breaking of Christ's flesh in sunder, there was manifested to us, his believing people, that the way into God is made open. That because Christ's flesh has been broken, that veil is torn, we may enter in to the presence of God. We have a new and a living way into God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And the breaking of Christ's body, even that physical, practical matter, is central and essential to our faith and to our Christian belief. Which is why we do not hesitate but to break that loaf of bread in representation of the same truth. And we omit that vital part at our peril. Now also in some churches, it is customary for the minister or whoever is conducting the feast to break the bread into small portions sufficient for all to receive of it. And let me suggest to you that this too is inadequate. Here, the bread is broken into two or perhaps three portions and then passed around that we might each break for ourselves from that loaf apart. And that in itself should be instructive to us. We are taking of it ourselves. We are breaking from it ourselves, as Christ instructed his disciples to do. It is personal. We must take with our own hand, with our own fingers, and break that bread for ourselves. And so much is symbolized even in that. Personal responsibility is shown. Yes, Christ's sufferings, his physical sufferings, were inflicted by the hands of others. By wicked hands he was taken and crucified and slain. By his Jewish detractors, by Roman soldiers. They did the abusing, they did the breaking of his body. But my friends, if it had not been for your sin, if it had not been for my sin, Christ would never have had to suffer. The breaking of his body, his sufferings were necessary for my salvation, for your salvation. You remember how the hymn writer so pertinently puts it in that hymn pertaining to our own responsibility in this matter of the Lord's sufferings. Who, my Saviour, this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known. No guile hath in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail, and fixed the thorn. There is so direct a connection between my sins and the Saviour's suffering that it is though I personally was the inflictor of his injuries and the cause of his wounds. It's terrible to contemplate, my friends, and yet it is true. And yes, we might think to ourselves, well, in the goodness of God, there is a great company of persons that are saved. There is that remnant according to the election of grace of which I am just a part. True. But if you were the only sinner whom God had deigned to save, if I was ultimately to be the only human being in heaven, then Christ would have had to suffer just the same upon Calvary for my sins, for your sins. As we take that loaf of bread and break from it a part with our own hand, let us make that confession with the hymn writer, I alone have done the deed, 'tis I, thy sacred flesh, have torn. And my friends, also in our taking of the bread for ourselves and breaking from it, there is also demonstrated the matter of human responsibility in matters of our salvation. The Lord in that upper room in Jerusalem did not take the bread, divide it into small portions, and put it in the mouths of his disciples. He required them to receive it from his hands. He had provided it, but they must break apart and they must put it in their own mouths. My friends, there is in the matter of salvation the exercise of faith. Yes, we know that God has provided our salvation. We know that salvation is of the Lord. He has given Christ his Son to be our Saviour. It is his divine provision. It is his sovereign work. But still, there is the matter of the appropriation of faith. We are called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him by faith. And let me suggest to you that that matter is also symbolized at the Lord's table. Yes, here is this bread. There is the sacrifice which the Saviour has provided for me personally in his sovereign goodness and in his divine will. And all that remains is for me to take it and to receive it. That simple matter of human responsibility is also demonstrated at the Lord's table. This is why we do what we do. And let us pray and let us focus our minds upon these matters, that when we do so week by week, that not one detail of the observance is lost upon us. There are a diversity of practices in other churches. Another which I will just mention is this. There is a practice in some places that all the people will take a small piece of bread and will hold it within their hands until all have received, and then all will simultaneously eat the bread together and might simultaneously say aloud the words, "Until he come." Now again, my friends, I don't know where that particular practice has come from, but I know that it is done in more than one church to my knowledge. But we will not find its original in Scripture. We do not read that the Lord took bread and broke it and said to the disciples, "Take it and hold it in your hands until you've all got a piece, and then eat it simultaneously and recite these words." That was not the Lord's instruction. And whilst it is essential that we follow Scripture to the letter and strive to keep and obey every detail, it is equally important that we do not add unnecessary details of our own. Because it is in adding these things and creating our own traditions around the Lord's ordinances that error creeps in, and that which smacks of man-made ritual and of liturgy can find a foothold. We keep every detail of Scripture, and we do not add any thoughts or notions of our own making. Let me from the Scriptures then present something else to you, which is represented as we take one loaf of bread and eat of it together. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this, and it's a portion which we have read previously. It is of relevance. Ephesians 4 verse 4 tells us, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. The opening verses of this chapter are about unity. They are about church unity, a matter in which many modernists and liberals are exercised and come up with all kinds of ecumenical means whereby they think unity might be achieved. It's a pity they didn't read further into the passage, because having spoken of that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace which should exist between us, Paul goes on by inspiration to describe other unities, other singular things which unite the true people of God together. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One body is at the start of that list. He is speaking primarily of the church. The church is one body. Now we know that the church universal constitutes the body of Christ. It is one body. Those who are already in the presence of God above, the spirits of just men made perfect, we who are yet upon earth serving the Lord, those who are yet to be called, those who are yet to be born, they are all, we are all, one body. And that is manifested by the fact that we begin our ordinance of the Lord's Supper with one loaf of bread. Similarly, we demonstrate the unity of the local church in that we all visibly take from that same loaf of bread. The bread is one, we are one. We are partakers of the same salvation. We share the same faith, the same belief, the same spiritual sustenance, the same God and Lord. We are part of this same one body here. We are partaking of one bread in the Lord's Supper. You know what the hymn writer Isaac Watts says upon this theme. We've sung this hymn already in our series. Our Heavenly Father calls Christ and his members one. We, the young children of his love, and he, the firstborn son, we are but several parts of the same broken bread. One body hath its several limbs, but Jesus is the head. Or that hymn with which we began this evening. One body we. One body who partake, one church united in communion blessed, one name we bear, one bread of life we break, with all thy saints on earth and saints at rest. Taking and receiving from one loaf of bread is so significant, you see, so much doctrine contained in so simple an act. It bears all the hallmarks of divine institution. It is God who in his wisdom, in the person of Christ, instituted this feast, and every detail is redolent with meaning. But now a further detail for our consideration. And in this I would ask you to gird up the loins of your minds, for in this we believe it is necessary to reform our present practice. The bread which the Lord shared with his disciples at the institution of the supper. What was it like? How was it made? Of what did it taste? Well, you might say all these details are mere speculation. We cannot say what it was like, or what colour it was, or how it had been made, or what it tasted of. And that is very true. We cannot. But we can say something very definite about it. It was unleavened. It was unleavened bread. What was the occasion when the Lord instituted this ordinance? It was the Passover. And what was the practice at the Passover? To eat of that lamb slain in a very particular way, and to eat only unleavened bread. Uniquely unleavened bread. And you know how the Passover feast continued for 7 days. It was the feast of unleavened bread following the 15th of Nisan, which was Passover day. The 15th of the month Abib. 7 days thereafter, they ate only unleavened bread. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 12. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whoso eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Verse 20, ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. The point is made time and time again through this passage. And indeed, we can read of the Israelites fulfilling precisely that instruction. And then here it is again in chapter 13, verse 6. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. There was to be a complete eradication of leaven from anywhere in their dwellings. They were to eat only unleavened bread. From the evening, which represented the start of the 15th of the month Abib, and for the week following. And we know why it was done at the first observance of the Passover. The people on that occasion in Egypt were in a dreadful hurry. They had to be ready to leave immediately that the Lord had plagued the Egyptians. They were to eat already girded with their staffs for walking in their hand. There was no time to prepare bread in the normal way. No time to wait for the yeast to do its work, for the dough to rise and then to be cooked. And so they ate unleavened bread. It was typical of those making journey or in haste, who needed something quickly to help them in their pilgrimage. And thereafter it became, for the Passover feast, something of a symbolic exercise, to eat that bread suitable for journeying. Of course, it would also take up less room were they to carry it with them in their packs upon the way. These were the practical matters, but of course it took on a new significance. So we may rest assured that it was unleavened bread eaten at the first appointing of the Lord's Supper. And of course, this presents us with an important question. Is this an instruction also to ourselves? Should we be using leavened or unleavened bread in our keeping of the Lord's Supper? Does it continue to have a place still today? We know that all the elements of the Jewish religion, those former things are passed away. We are in the New Covenant age. We do not want to be guilty, as were others in the early church, of hanging on to expired Jewish practices for wrong reasons. Should we use leavened or unleavened bread at the Lord's table? You know, leaven features largely in Scripture. There are numerous references to it in the Old and New Testament. and with only one exception, all the references are negative. With one exception only in our Lord's ministry, every other reference to leaven treats of it in a negative way. You remember how Christ spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, the insidious nature of their teachings which spread in the minds of the people. The leaven of Herod, that doctrine of the Herodians, which also affected others. We find Paul in Galatians speaking of those Jews who mixed an old covenant legalism with their New Testament profession of salvation, and he warned them. He said those little things are like leaven, which is affecting the whole lump. These are the ways in which leaven is referred to. Now, I'm sure you know what is meant by leaven. The Jews, these persons in this culture, did not have pure and refined yeast such as we do ourselves. So their practice was, whenever they made bread, to retain a small portion of dough with the yeast in it, which would remain uncooked. And so the yeast, those microbes of fermentation, were yet alive. And this small portion of dough would reach a very high degree of fermentation, and it could be added to another mixture to propagate the making of a subsequent loaf of bread. And so it would go on. And if you've had any experience of bread making, I confess mine is rather limited, you will know that it is only a very small amount relative to the size of the whole which is needed in order to cause it to rise. And you see, time and again in Scripture, we find leaven being referred to as a type of sin. And do you see what a very suitable metaphor and allegory it is? Sin is something which keeps getting passed on. Like that small portion of leaven entering the next loaf and a portion being retained of the dough and passing on into the next. Sin is like that. Inescapably passed on through all human generations on account of the original sin. And the curse passed upon all humanity. Inescapable. Unavoidable. There is this basic tendency to sin. There is this state of depravity within our hearts from birth. And perhaps to begin with, early in life, it is hardly noticeable. One looks upon an infant or a newborn baby and thinks that they must be altogether pure and without sin. And so many have spoken of infant perfection and propounded that error on account of this. But let them live but a few years, and the fact that sin is there becomes so apparent, that it has been there from the beginning. That little matter, almost invisible to begin, permeates the whole. And a child does not have to be taught how to sin, does not have to pick up sin from others, indeed left by themselves to isolation. They are disobedient. They are rebellious. They do not behave. They do not conform. Sin, leavening the whole lump. And sin is progressive, is it not? Apart from the intervention of divine grace, we wax worse and worse in sin. We continue in sin. We become hardened in sin. We sin so frequently and habitually that we almost neglect to notice it any longer. It has gone through the whole. Now, you know that in the bread-making process, it is necessary to put the dough into an oven when it has reached a sufficient level of rising. What if that were not done? What if the yeast were not killed off? Does it continue to cause the bread to rise and rise? Is the longer that one leaves it, the better? No, of course not. Because if that process of fermentation continues unchecked, eventually that lump will be entirely ruined. It is entirely spoiled. It becomes inedible, unusable, good for nothing but destruction. And you see, this is how the leaven of sin is in the life of the natural man. It progresses and progresses, and there is never a cut-off point. There is never a time when the progress of sin is halted, naturally speaking. It goes on until it destroys him completely, until it sinks the individual to hell. And so you see that leaven is so fitting a type of sin for this very reason. Now that is sin as viewed in the individual. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with which we began, Paul speaks of iniquity within the church having precisely the same effect. There is an individual, at least one individual in this church at Corinth, guilty of the most heinous act of fornication. And the church has done nothing about it. They're going on about their spiritual accomplishments and rejoicing and glorying in being a church. They have not exercised discipline. And Paul is horrified at the way in which they are continuing, and by inspiration writes this condemnatory chapter to them in the epistle. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he says, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The church exercising discipline is like unleavened bread. The church running itself in a biblical and godly fashion is like unleavened bread. There is no yeast left in it. There is nothing there that can spoil it. There is nothing there that can turn the whole church into the path of iniquity. If those who are profane, if those who are false professors, if those who are apostates are excluded and excised. The church, says Paul, the New Testament church, is to be like unleavened bread. Purge out any evidence of leaven, any sin from amongst your number. And indeed, he goes on to make another metaphor. He says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, the biblical church is like unleavened bread. He says your lives as Christians are to be like unleavened bread. Former sins eradicated. A former way of life eschewed. Striving by a process of mortification of the flesh, of a life of sanctity, this is how you are living. Purging out the old leaven. Unleavened bread is a suitable type of the New Testament church. Unleavened bread is a suitable type of the Christian's life. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, upon whom we believed at the commencement of our Christian life, and thereafter have lived as unleavened bread, freed from that old leaven which had been passed on through a course of original sin. And in the midst of those verses, Paul uses this expression in verse 8, which I believe is very important for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And yes, we know that Paul is speaking here in spiritual metaphor. We know that he is giving us an allegory of spiritual truth. And yet, at the same time, he is saying to those Corinthians, keep the feast with unleavened bread. What feast was he referring to? To this Corinthian church. This church consisting largely of Gentiles, of people living in Greece, of people who had no history of Jewish life and conduct beforehand. He is not speaking to them of keeping the Passover. He never instructed new Gentile believers that they should keep old Jewish traditions. And to my mind, at least, there is no doubt that he is referring here to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians, the epistle, is full of instruction in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he is going to speak again of That cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16 of chapter 10, the bread which we break. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and are all partakers of that one bread. And then in chapter 11 is going to be that keystone verse upon this subject. Here in chapter 5, let me suggest to you, is an allusion to the same feast, which Paul recommends by inspiration is kept with unleavened bread. My friends, I trust, and I appreciate that time has run away with us, but I trust that you have seen tonight how much spiritual significance there is in the simple act of breaking the bread and of us receiving it in the Lord's table. And still more significance is conveyed if unleavened bread is used. And let me suggest to you that whilst it was originally a Jewish practice in the Old Covenant age, it is also appropriate for Christians in the New Testament age to use it as the emblem of the Lord's body. May we thus be blessed in our consideration of truth as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 788. 788. With Jesus in our midst, we gather around the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord. 788. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.